You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
Today we get to read from the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 8, and we're going to read all the way through the entire chapter 7 as we read the history of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die.
At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon."
Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. And after receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. And it remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it."
When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coat at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And this is the word of the Lord.
That is the biblical account of the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen, a man who was absolutely furiously faithful to the end. I mean, a man who, for him, this gospel, it wasn't just about a set of truths to agree with. It wasn't about just a place to go once a week. It was about the living truth of God that was actually worth laying your life down for. And he's so faithful to the very end. And in the end, we have this beautiful picture of Jesus receiving him, where as he's being stoned, the veil is lifted and he's able to see the kingdom that he's about to step into, and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, which is such a beautiful picture, because everywhere else in Scripture where we see Jesus at the right hand of the Father, he's portrayed as sitting. But when this first martyr of the Christian church is ready to step into the kingdom, Jesus, it's as if he stands up to welcome him home. And what's really interesting is these are the pictures, these are the examples that are given to us of how we're now to live out this faith. When we look at Scripture and we see these people and these examples, these are not supposed to be the exception. We're actually, they're given us as examples to live as they did. And just as Stephen entered into the story of God's redemptive plan, a global redemptive plan, and Stephen just lived faithfully to the end and poured his life out to make this gospel known. As time has continued to go on, we now step into the story, and we're to step into the story similarly as Stephen. We're to step into the story as people who are fearlessly, passionately faithful. It's not just about our own comfort, but we lean into things, and we lean into our community, and we bring this gospel of Jesus to people, even when it's going to cost us something, even when it's going to mean that we might be wounded. This is the example we were to be. And can you imagine if we were that? Mission, I love you. I love what you're doing. And I like how we're living this out, this vision and being the hands and feet of Jesus. Just yesterday, there were 216 of you at House of Refuge, just blessing that place. Right now, we have a vision clinic in Malawi helping bring sight to people who can't see, and on and on and on and on. But what if we were just an army of like 7,000 Stephens that would leave this place and go into the East Valley, into your homes and communities and workplaces, and we would live as Stephen did, that we would be these passionately faithful people willing to bring this gospel of Jesus to the valley, to the world. The valley would be a different place, and we would be a different people. Now, Acts chapter 6 and 7 were read over us today, and it is this historical account of the first martyr of the Christian church. And Stephen gives his defense. He's accused of a couple things, of speaking against the temple and against the law. And Stephen then, in all of chapter 7, takes a whole chapter, and he gives his defense, which is really more of a turning of the tables and accusing those who are accusing him. And for us to really understand what's going on here, because I think we can read this account and be like, man, that is a really long chapter with a lot of history, and we're like, what exactly is happening there? There are some things, some basic things that we need to understand. And as when the Christians, the early Christians, were presenting this gospel to a Jewish audience primarily at first, there were significant difficulties in understanding. If you were a Jewish person, there were some things about the gospel that struck to your core that really kind of challenged and threatened your own identity. Because for over 1,000 years, the Jewish people really had their identity wrapped up in two primary symbols: the law of God given through Moses and the temple. And those two things that they just really, those are the primary symbols in which they really kind of had their identity kind of wrapped up in. But then Jesus came along and he started saying things like, this temple will be destroyed and in 3 days he will raise it up again, and telling people that the better temple is among them, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, and therefore the need for the temple would become obsolete. And then he sacrifices himself on a cross, and the gospel message goes forth, and the Christians are saying things like this, like Jesus is now our high priest. And we don't need any other high priest. We don't need a priesthood to intercede for us before God, because we have a perfect high priest in Jesus who intercedes for us always. And we don't need a sacrificial system anymore because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for sins once and for all. And if you don't need a sacrificial system and a priesthood, you don't need the temple, and the sacrifices and the priesthood and the temple were all prescribed in the law. So what does all this mean? If you're a Jewish person, you're talking about this rescuer, this Christ who came, but if I'm to embrace that, I have to embrace this reality that my whole identity that I've had myself wrapped up in, and my fathers before me and the fathers before them, this temple and this sacrifice and these priests and this law, we have to come to grips with the fact that those things are now obsolete. It doesn't mean that they were meaningless at the time. It's sort of like when a soldier returns home from Afghanistan, it puts an end to his bride's need to continue to send him letters because he's home now. When Jesus arrives, right, the law and the temple and these things, the sacrifices and the priesthood were all pointing to the Christ that would come. Now that he's here, those things have become obsolete. But that was such a hard thing for the Jewish people to grasp. And many of them just couldn't go there. They were too threatened. And so they lashed out and began to accuse the Christians and rejecting the Messiah, the Christ. And the way that they often would lash out is say that these people, they speak against this holy place, this temple, and the customs of Moses, the law that was given to us. And that's what they're accusing Stephen of, right? Chapter 6, verse 12. Let's pick it up. Chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen, brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, listen, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, that temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs handed down to us. Like, if we're going to embrace this gospel, that means that everything's going to have to change. And this temple isn't significant anymore, and this priesthood and this law and they couldn't grasp. So they began to accuse. And in chapter 7, Stephen gives his defense. And what I'd like you to do, because it's a long chapter, what I want to do is I want us to see the flow of this thing. I'm going to break it up into three scenes, okay? Because I think there's really essentially three scenes to this defense in chapter 7. The first scene is this. Stephen is saying, listen, Israelites, if you look at our history, we have a long history of rejecting our God-given rescuers. Every time God sends a rescuer to us, we have a history of just going, no, and rejecting him. And that's scene one. And then he goes over to scene two and he says, he's going to talk about this law. He says, you accuse me of speaking against the customs of Moses, the law that was given by God through Moses. And he's going to tell them, listen, from day one, Israelites, if you look at our history, we've been the lawbreakers. And then he's going to go to scene three and he's going to talk about the temple and he's going to remind them that the temple was never supposed to be the place in which God's presence was somehow confined, that his presence permeates heaven and earth. And we now have Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us, making the temple obsolete. And having made that three-part case, he then is going to go into his closing statement, which is absolutely shocking, and that's what got him killed. But I want us to unpack so we understand exactly what Stephen is saying. And so let's go to scene number one. Scene number one, he begins his defense and he says, Israelites, let's just scan through our history. Let's just be honest. We have a long history of rejecting our God-given rescuers. And it begins with Joseph. He says, Israel, do you remember your history, right? Like there was Abraham, God called Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham had a son named Isaac who had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons who were the 12 patriarchs. So they would become the 12 tribes of Israel. But Israel then was in seed format. You had these 12 sons that would become these 12 tribes. But in that seed format, they were threatened early on from a famine. If you remember this in Genesis, there was a famine that threatened to wipe out Israel, which essentially was just a family of 12 sons and a father at that point. They were threatened to be wiped out, and God would send a rescuer to deliver them, and the rescuer would be one of the brothers. Joseph. Joseph would be one of the rescuers. But when Joseph told them that, the brothers despised him. The 11 brothers, they despised Joseph and tried to kill him. Remember, they threw him in a well, and then they decided they could make some money off him, so they took him out of the well and sold him into Egypt. And so he begins by saying, listen, we rejected our God-given rescuer in Joseph at that time. Chapter 7, verse 8. It says, God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Verse 9. Now the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. Now the patriarchs, these are the leaders of that they would become the 12 tribes of Israel. They sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. So he begins by saying, do you remember that first rescuer that was sent to us, Joseph? And do you remember how you sold him into slavery? You rejected him? And then he moves on to the second and really the primary rescuer of the Jewish people under the old covenant. They would have all said, oh, it was Moses. And so he continues to make his case to Stephen. He says, and what about Moses? Remember when Moses was sent to us as our deliverer? Remember when we were in Egyptian captivity and we were there for like 400 years and we were a slave population in Egypt and God sent us this rescuer, Moses. Do you remember what we did to Moses? We rejected him, right? Chapter 7, verse 23. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. And he was there, by the way, for 40 years before he returned. For 40 years, they spent another 40 years in slavery because they rejected their God-given deliverer, Moses. He says, listen, he sent us Joseph and you rejected him. He sent Moses and you rejected your God-given rescuer. And then from this point, he begins to shift from scene one over to scene two, this discussion about the law. They accused him of speaking against the customs of Moses and the law that was passed down. And we have to remember, right, the law was given through Moses. And so he begins to shift from talking about the God-given rescuer, Moses, to then talking about this law that was given. And he reminds them that, listen, we were lawbreakers day one, Israel. Do you remember our history when the law was actually given to us through Moses? And he reminds them of this. Let's go back into chapter 7, verse 37. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where Moses received the law of God. And with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. It was such a shameful season in the life of Israel, and they're accusing Stephen of being a lawbreaker. And so Stephen says, let me just be honest. Let's all be honest. Let's remember how we got the law to begin with, and remember how our forefathers responded to the law. Right? Do you remember how that went down? And everybody in the room would have remembered this. Everybody, every Israelite knew this story. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 32, by the way, and I'd encourage you to do that. But here's what it looked like. So under the leadership of Moses, right? Moses had through his leadership, God brought plagues upon the Egyptians to finally let them relent and let the Israelites go, a slave population, the Exodus leaving enslavement in Egypt. And under Moses' leadership, guiding them through the wilderness, parting of the Sea of Reeds, so when the pursuing Egyptian army came upon them, the waves crashed in upon them, and under Moses' leadership, manna from heaven given, under Moses' leadership, the law of God given on Mount Sinai, and on that in that moment, after all that God had done through the leadership of Moses, he's up on Mount Sinai to receive the law of God for the people of Israel. He's up on that mountain for 40 days, and before he gets down from the mountain, the Israelites who were at the base of the mountain were like, hey, let's just worship another God. Let's just forget about Moses. And they say to Aaron, who was in charge while Moses was up on top of the mountain, make us some other gods. And if you remember the story, like Aaron freaks out a bit and he panics and he goes, okay, women, I need all your jewelry. And your daughters too. I need all their gold. I need all of it. And he collects all their gold and he kind of goes in the back, melts it down, takes a tool and fashions a cow. Okay, a golden cow. And then he goes before the people of Israel. Seriously, you can read about this in Exodus 32. He says, Israel, here is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Ta-da! And it's a cow. It's a gold cow. And I'm thinking if I'm an Israelite at that point, I'm just looking at Aaron going, seriously, are you serious right now? Like, you want me to believe that thing you just made out of our jewelry is our God? And Aaron panics again. He's like, how do I get these people to rally around this cow god? And so he quickly builds an altar. They're like, no, seriously, it's a cow god. And I guess he determines, you know, if I get the people drunk enough, maybe they'll come along with me. And so he does this. He throws this huge festival, drinking party, dancing, drinking. They're just chugging wine to their cow god thing, and as the night is going on and they're dancing and singing and drinking, all of a sudden the people are like, I'm really starting to like that cow. I like that cow. I will follow that cow anywhere, right? And they're dancing and singing and to the cow, right? To the cow. And that, listen, that's when Moses came down from the mountain. That's what was going on. He comes down to the mountain. Remember this? He's got these two stone tablets, and he walks down the mountain, and they're worshiping a cow. And do you remember what he did? He snapped, right? He takes this law that had been given him, and he just goes, he throws it down, shatters them, like crashes the cow shindig thing and goes over to the gold cow, tears it down, throws it in the fire, takes it, grinds it down to powder. Listen, puts the powder from the golden cow in the drinking water of the people and forces the people to drink it, as if to say, do you want to have a drinking party for your cow? Then you have to drink your stupid cow. That has in the Bible, Exodus chapter 32, right? And they're like, okay, Moses, right? And they drink the cow, right? And then it gets worse, right? Because Moses then says, all right, who's going to follow God? And the only tribe that follows are the Levites. And so the Levites gather with Moses, and Moses says, put a sword on your side and go through the camp and kill the cow worshipers. Neighbors, brothers and sisters, everyone, and 3,000 people died on that day. And on that day, this is what the Lord said about the Israelites. He said, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They are a stiff-necked people. And this is what Stephen is doing. He's saying, listen, you accuse me of speaking against the customs of Moses and the law that was given to us. But Israelites, let's be honest. From day one when the law was given, we've been the lawbreakers. We picked the cow over God day one. And from that point forward, we have been rebellious against this law. We haven't been able to keep it. It is, by the way, why we ended up in exile again in Babylon, because we kept being lawbreakers. And he reminds them of that piece of their history back in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 42. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Listen, Israel, we were lawbreakers day one, and we've continued to break. That's why we ended in exile a second time. We have this history of rejecting our God-given rescuers. We've been lawbreakers all along. And then he shifts to the third scene. And this is where, remember, they are accusing him of speaking against the law of Moses and against this holy place, this temple. And now he addresses this temple. And he essentially says, listen, the temple was never intended to be this idol, this thing that you worship as if God's presence was somehow confined inside the walls of this thing that we built. Right? Chapter 7, verse 47. It was Solomon who built the house for him, speaking of the temple. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so in this third part of his argument, he's saying, listen, you've rejected your God-given rescuers over and over again. We've been lawbreakers from the beginning. And this temple, we've been treating it like an idol. It never was intended to be thought of as a place where God's presence is somehow confined. Even when Solomon built the temple, which is about 950 BC, even when Solomon built that temple, here's what Solomon said about that first temple that was built. At the dedication of the temple, here's what Solomon said about that temple. He said, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? That's what Solomon said. He was the builder of that first temple. That's what he said about that temple. And Stephen is reminding them of that. It never was intended to be this place where that's only place where God's presence dwelt. But what we have to understand is now we have Jesus, God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. He's God with us. Now that we have God with us, we no longer need this temple, which was just a shadow of the reality that we have in Christ. It was just a sign that would point us to the actual presence of God among us in Christ. And so having made his case, he's saying, listen, the temple, it's obsolete now. It was never intended to be the presence of God, and now we have the actual presence of God with us in Jesus. And this law that you say that I speak against, listen, we've been the lawbreakers from the very beginning. We've never been able to keep this thing, and therefore God keeps sending us rescuers. But every time he sends us rescuers, we keep rejecting them. And having made that case, he then gives his closing argument that just is shocking, and he had to know it would get him killed. But he says it anyway. He has to know this is going to be so painful, but he chooses to say it anyway. Verse 51. Chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. He turns the table and says, I'm not the guilty one. You're the guilty one. You've been lawbreakers from the beginning, and God keeps sending you rescuers, and they kept killing your forefathers kept killing the rescuers, and now you've been sent to Christ, the righteous one, and you killed him. And he had to know, right? He had to know that was going to hurt. He had to know he could very well get killed. And sure enough, the accusers start grinding their teeth. And it's not long before they pick up stones to stone him to death, which is an absolutely brutal way to die. It's not like a firing squad where it's and it's over. Stoning somebody to death takes work. It's a workout. I mean, they literally, they take off their outer garments and put them down because they're like, all right, this, we're gonna be here a while. This is gonna be hard. And they're picking up stones and they're stoning him. And as they're pelting him with these stones, he, like Jesus, as he was being nailed to the cross, cries out, Father, would you forgive these people? Would you forgive these people that are throwing stones at me? Unbelievably faithful to the end. And see, these are the examples that God gives us. These are the examples that God chooses to put in Scripture because they're the examples that we now have as we now step into the story and we continue this gospel message. We continue to be the ambassadors of this global plan of redemption. And we're supposed to, like Stephen, be passionately faithful, not so concerned about me and inward focused and just about what I want and my comfort, but actually be willing to be wounded, actually be willing to step into opposition and still present the gospel because the gospel is too important to keep to ourselves. And if we would be those people, the East Valley would be a different place. It's a big step, though, because many of us, I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody. It's like, man, to get from where I'm at to Stephen, that's a long way. How do I get there? And here's how you climb a mountain, one step at a time. That's how you do it. You don't do it in one step. You know, it's not one thing to the top. It's one step after another. And so wherever you're at in your journey, the right thing for you is to just take the right next step. To in some way resist isolationism and my own comfort and in some way be willing to lean into the community around you and be willing to be wronged, be willing to be wounded because the gospel is too important to keep to yourself. And let me just get really, really practical of some ways that we can do this. Because chances are none of us are going to go into a synagogue and argue with freedmen and be stoned. So let's just practice some like really, how can we, what could be a step that we could take? And let me just give you some really practical suggestions. One would be, what if you just every morning, try this for 1 week and see what God does. Every morning when you get up, say this simple prayer. God, would you show me an opportunity to show Jesus to somebody today? It's amazing. If you'll pray that prayer every day, God's got opportunities all around. When you start praying for them, you begin to start noticing all these opportunities and you begin to stop thinking about just inward focus and you begin to look at these opportunities and you're looking for the opportunity that God is going to show you. Pray for the opportunity. And then would you actually even go a step further and begin to create some opportunity for the gospel? Which in our culture, man, we really are an isolationist culture. We really are. I've never lived in a community like this where you go in with, you know, the garage door and it goes down behind you and you go in your brown stucco box and then you go in your backyard with your 6-foot walls and like, I do it. And you listen, if you've been around here long enough, you know, I love it. I do. And so I have to fight this. I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody else. But what if we got out of the stucco box and actually began to like try to know our neighbors? What if we just practice walking our neighborhood, just walking your neighborhood and praying, right? Praying for an opportunity, God, just an opportunity to meet my neighbors and maybe show Jesus to my neighbors. My wife and I, we're trying to fight the isolationist thing, so we're going to try to make the most out of Halloween. So we invited all the neighbors on our street to come to this little, you know, chili thing on our driveway, passing out candy, and please don't come up to me afterwards and tell me that I shouldn't do that because it's a pagan holiday, because it's not going to go well for either one of us if that happens, okay? I just want to get to know my neighbors, all right? I want to get to my, it's okay, right? And it could be awkward, things could, but it's not going to be, it doesn't mean you have to be weird. It's not going to be like, have some chili and Jesus. Like that's, it doesn't have to be like that, right? I just want to get to know my neighbors, right? So But it could go wrong, right? It's easier for us to just go, let's just stay in the house. We'll pass out candy. It's more uncomfortable. Some things could go wrong. We could be on the driveway and nobody could show up. And my wife and I could be like eating chili by ourselves going, look how unpopular we are, right? Or maybe we have neighbors that we don't know, that maybe, you know, there's some drunk lady down the street that comes and she dresses up like a sexy witch and yells at the kids as they go by. Lots of things could go wrong with the plan, I'm saying, right? I don't know. I know this, it's easier to just kind of like, oh, I'm just gonna stay in the house, but the gospel's too important, right? So can we get out of the stucco box and into our community and look for opportunities and create opportunities to get to know the people around us and look for opportunities to share Jesus with them, amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the examples you've given us in Scripture. We thank you for the example of Stephen and just his passionate faithfulness to the very end. And Lord, I hope we desire to be those people, Lord. As we now are the people in the course of history that are carrying this gospel message forth, and we're now stepping into the story, God, would you help us to be passionately faithful and resist an inward focus and resist isolationism? And God, would you help us to get into our communities and our neighborhoods and get to know people and to share Jesus and to show Jesus to people? God, would you help us in this? We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Love you guys.